Amen.
All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. So we are incredibly grateful for East Charlotte Prez. Without your kindness to us, your generosity to us, your support, we can't do what we're called to do, and that is to go to the other side of the world and bring the good news of the gospel. You are a vital part of that, and I hope you know that. I hope you feel that as you give the offering week after week. Understand that your giving is going to build up the kingdom here in East Charlotte, which I'm very excited about, and also going to advance the kingdom of God throughout the world. All right, let's turn our attention to God's word. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. We're going to read into the beginning of chapter 4. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that you're a glorious God and that you have great plans for your church. Lord, I thank you that you have great plans for East Charlotte Prez. Father, I pray that you would manifest your glory and your power and your greatness through granting this body unity. Pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So what does a long-haired motorcyclist, a Chinese-Malaysian engineer, and a Muslim businessman have in common? Well, maybe at best misunderstanding, absolutely nothing, until the light of the gospel comes in. Now, everything. What is an Arab Israeli, a Jewish Israeli, and a Palestinian have in common? At best, tolerance, more likely hate, till the work of the Holy Spirit comes in and changes lives. And now, everything. Everything. Brothers and sisters, we have an awesome God that we serve. And if you had the privilege, like me, to travel around the world as part of your job and see what God's doing around the world and join him in that mission, you would be blown away. I took a group to Malaysia just a few months back, and they were just astonished with the unity that they had with these people, these strangers, these people they don't even know. You had that same shock too, right? Many of you hosted Malaysian families in your home, got to know them, spent time with them, and I've heard from you that very same thing. You weren't paranoid in your house at night, right, wondering if they were going to steal something. You normally don't have strangers in your home, but there's something about the love of Jesus that sets us free, that makes us united in these mysterious ways, that brings cultures, that brings different economic places, different places in society, and it draws us together, and we're united. I have really high hopes for East Charlotte. I'm really excited about what God is doing in your midst. I'm really excited that you are particularizing. But in many ways, I think you're going to need to be trained to see how amazing it is, the work of the Holy Spirit in your midst. And we get excited going on a mission trip, seeing people that are very, very different from us and seeing that unity. But oftentimes people are a little closer to us. We see them week after week. becomes a little more difficult, right? Church isn't this epic thing, right? Week after week. Sometimes our relationships don't feel rosy. Sometimes, you know, like JD was saying, the people sitting next to you maybe aren't your peeps. Maybe they're not the ones who you would have naturally chosen, but God has put them here for a reason. So my prayer is that God would bring a sort of ordinary revival to East Charlotte. It's kind of an odd thing. Maybe perhaps it's not really a category. What I mean is this, that, okay, so maybe East Charlotte doesn't make the Hall of Fame in the church history books, okay? But I believe that as you grow in your love for Jesus, as you become contented in your relationship with him and contented with this beautiful body that he's put around you, the body of Christ, that all of heaven is paying attention. All of heaven is excited. It's amazing work that we get to be a part of. The Holy Spirit's committed to planting unity in his church. The question is, can we see and can we savor that? So my question for us today is, how do we see and savor the Holy Spirit's cultivation of this thing we call unity in our midst? It's one, by seeing that God himself, he is the soul of unity. Secondly, that the gospel, this is the root of unity. This is what roots us. This is what binds us together. And as a result, we're going to see this growth. Maybe not the kind of growth that we expected. We're going to see this little sprout of unity, and it's going to be beautiful. So God is the soul of unity. The structure of our passage begins with a doxology. He's bursting with praise because he's been talking about the good news of the gospel and his work in the church. Then he moves to a command, beginning of 4, verses 1 to 3. It's this command toward unity. And then he ends 4 to 6 with this acknowledgement of our oneness, and that oneness is found in who God is and in the gospel. So we're focusing in on God because that is the central theme of Ephesians. It's the central theme of the entire Bible, right? God is it. He is where everything comes from, everything flows from. And Paul is ecstatic about this reality. He begins his book with praise, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who deserves honor. He is the one who deserves praise. We want to make him happy. We want to please him. All honor belongs to him for all that he has done. Verse 20 in our passage, now to him. Who is that him? It is Jesus himself. It is our great and matchless King. He is the one who deserves all honor and glory. And verse 20 tells us he's up to something. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So God's wanting to do something in his church to glorify himself. How is he going to do that? This passage is very clear, through working unity. So what's the basis for this unity? Verse 4 to 6. This is where we're going to plant for a second. Okay, verse 4 of chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So do you get his point? Did you hear any themes? It's kind of like getting an email from Tyler Dirks, and you just got exclamation marks going all over the place. You got words in bold, you know, This is what God's doing right here. He's saying, look, you need to get this. You need to get who I am, that I'm one God and I'm in three persons. And it's quite astonishing here. There's seven ones, and in that, he has the Trinity laid out. So three referring to the Trinity, and then four ones referring to believers. So what's interesting to note is that he begins with the Holy Spirit. Normally when we think of the Trinity, if you're going to kind of lay out a Trinitarian doxology or benediction, if we go Father, Son, Holy Spirit, baptism, that's very normal. Well, he starts with the Spirit here in verse 4. Why does he do that? Well, I think because he's wanting to highlight the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about unity. This is the cause. This is the cause of our unity. And then he's going to move into the more and more. So he moves from the effect of our unity, that is something that the Spirit has brought, more and more to the cause. So who pays the price for this unity? Well, that's Christ himself in the gospel. So then he moves in verse 5 to one Lord. This is the Son. We have one King. We have one who is the possessor of all of us. You know, it's amazing as you, if you travel the world, you'll see that other countries are a lot more excited about their rulers, about their presidents, about their kings. So I went to Thailand one time and I was blown away. There's just pictures of the king everywhere. You go into a shopping mall and you're like, man, what in the world? It's this huge picture of the king. Well, it's pretty amazing because they are very together. They're very unified on this. They know who their king is. They're following him. It's this clear demonstration of unity. We have one Lord. It unites us. We have one God and Father of all. He is the one who's caused this work, right? He sent the Son to do this great work of redemption. So we have three persons in the Trinity mentioned here. And yet, nowhere is this idea of oneness diminished. It's kind of ironic, right? Three, one. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around. I get it. But you need to understand this, that it's very important that we spend our lives delighting to understand who this God is. What was Jesus obsessed about before he was going to go to the cross? You know, you would think he's about to die. He's there with his followers. He doesn't have long with them. You would think he would be kind of like, all right, laying out all the practical stuff. You know, the disciples are like, come on, all right, give it. What are we going to do when you die? All right, how's this going to go down? Give us the practical stuff. What does he do? He starts talking about the Trinity. He starts talking about how he relates to the Father, how he relates to the Son. Here, John 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. I, Jesus, ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit. Then John 17, there's just this pure rush of delight with Jesus and his relationship to the Father and how these believers are going to have the Holy Spirit. They're going to have the nearness of Christ because they're going to have the Holy Spirit. God is the soul of our unity. We need to understand that our groundness, that our depth in unity comes from understanding who God is. The basis for unity is in the oneness of God himself. Listen to John Stott's words on this idea. I think it's very counterintuitive for us. Listen to this. There can only be one Christian family, one Christian faith, hope, baptism, only one Christian body, because there is only one God and Father and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then there has to be only one church. Is the unity of God inviolable, meaning never broken? Then so is the unity of the church. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Okay, so maybe, I know what you're thinking at this point. You're going, all right, look, I've been around the church long enough. We are split. We are divided. I don't get this. This idea of unity hits very close to home for me because I have a family member who's a pastor of a church and he's going through a major church split. And it's heartbreaking. He wrote me in an email, he says this, it has been a travesty, a black eye on the Christian testimony of his church and his body. I've seen him broken down. And yet, in that same email, he says this, look, God is still doing something. He says, look, our people, they were so concerned about how loud the music was, they didn't play the song that I wanted to play. And now what they're focused on, They're focused on the worship of God. They're fixated on Him. God is doing something in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our failure, to maintain this thing that is intended to be unified. And He says this, there's been a pruning, which has been very painful, but yet we know that God is not finished with His church. Do you know this? Do you understand this? Do you celebrate the beauty of our triune God? And it is out of His diversity and out of His unity that we have what we have here, the church. We need more than anything to understand who our dad is, who is our God. I have a friend who recently adopted, and it was taking a long time to get some paperwork together for this son to have his official new name on all his school documents. So this little 4 or 5-year-old boy goes to school and the teacher reads off his old last name. And the little boy says, excuse me, teacher, I have a new last name. I have a new dad. And I really want you to call me by that name. Can you do that? This was a guy who knew his dad in a very short period of time, coming from one home to another, in a very confused, divided world. He still knew who his father was. And we as a church need to understand who our father is, that he is one. He is not broken. As much as you may feel broken, as much as the church may look broken to you, it's not. He is preserving it. And one day that's going to be abundantly clear. We're one, and we've always been one. So what do you expect from a God like this, that He's going to have actions towards us that are going to reflect this unity, that He's going to be gracious and He's going to help us to learn what it means to be unified, to learn to trust one another, to trust that we have the same God, that same Spirit that's working in me is working in you. How is He going to do that? He's going to do that through the powerful work of the gospel. He's going to bring about this change in His people, and He's going to bind them together in a very mysterious and beautiful way. And Paul's obsessed with that in this book, right? He's talking about the gospel, chapters 1-3. But he's not just saying, hey, Jesus died for your sins. He's saying, look, you have been united to Christ. So from chapter 1, verses 3 to 13, in those short verses 11 times, he's going to say this thing, you are in Him. You are in Christ. You're bound to Him. He died on the cross for your sins, yes. But He wanted more than that. He wanted to so be identified with you that He refers to Himself as the head. And who is His body? It is us. Now, I still don't get this. I'm still wrestling. This is mind-blowing that Jesus would so want to be identified with us in this way. This is very bold. This is very crazy when you think about it. Sinners, right? He wants to be identified with us. So the Father, when He looks at us, who does He see? He sees His Son. Jesus is going to take care of us, like He's going to nourish and cherish His very own body, as Ephesians 5 tells us. So in our particular passage that we're in, we see 4 binding roots of this gospel. This is going to help us really drive in our heels in what it means to be unified. So the end of verse 3. It says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's this big word, peace, pointing us to this binding restitution that's taken place. We were once enemies of the cross. I don't care how good you've been all of your life. You have been an enemy of our Lord and Creator. And many people say that, you know, if you have a common enemy, that unites. I get that. That's true. But how much more in the gospel when these enemies are reconciled? Peace has been made between them and God. How much more now friends unified under a common forgiving master? So now we are described as those who have a bond of peace made into one body, beginning in verse 4. But also there's a binding orientation. Notice verse 4, there's this big word, hope, that stands out. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. You see, we have this same goal. We have the same destination. And that unifies, right? My kids are getting this better than ever. Okay, we're going on this mega road trip. And so I've never seen my kids so unified, so kind to one another. They're cleaning the van like crazy. They're cleaning their room. There's this anticipation because they know they're going to Disney World. And they are driven. They are driven to accomplish whatever their mom and dad says. They believe, they actually have confidence in me that I'm actually telling the truth, right? And as we begin to be a people of hope with this future-looking trust that heaven is our home, it begins to bind us together in ways that we just can't explain. Thirdly, a binding message. Notice verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One faith. What is he talking about here? He's talking about a message. He's talking about a body of knowledge that we have in the gospel that he's going to tell Timothy to guard with all of his life, that you don't stray from this message. So we have one book. We have this one message, this one good news. Jude 3 talks about the same thing. He says this, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you appealing to about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." This is a precious, precious message, so much so that you're here now. You could be doing a lot of other great things. You could be doing yard work. You could be trying to catch up on your busy life, all the duties that it requires. But you're here because you know that this is the most legit news in the universe. And you're bound together by that good news. Fourthly, there's this binding cosmic plan that God has. There's this goal of the universe, as you would expect, with a common creator. And Ephesians wants to get that point across that redemption isn't just personal. There's something cosmic going on. There's something bigger than you. So he's going to talk about the heavenly places all the time. Chapter 1, verse 22, he's talking about how powerful the gospel is, and he goes on to say that Jesus has put all things, the Father has put all things under his feet, speaking of Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. The purpose of everything in our universe. You look around, your family, what's its purpose? It's to be united under Christ. Creation, everything, to be under the submission of Christ. Nothing draws us together like suffering. Nothing reminds us that we belong together like heartache and despair. In many ways, 2014 was that for us. Most of you know we lost our son last year. And yet there was one thing that really, really stands out to us about the church through this whole experience is that the body of Christ is incredibly beautiful. The bride of Christ is uncomparable to anything else in this world. Okay, you might marvel that all the football fans that show up every Sunday think, wow, this is pretty powerful. It's got nothing on the church. When we were at the height of all despair, you know, we're wondering, how are we going to parent our kids? Well, it almost felt like the church stepped in and carried us and carried our kids. When we felt like we couldn't pray, who was there? It was the church. They were praying for us from the littlest to the youngest. We would have, you know, 4 and 5-year-olds come up to us and say, hey, we're praying for you. And I believed them. Their mom and dad would say, hey, look, They've never prayed like this before. They're praying every night for you guys. This is because we're a part of one beautiful body, and he's called us to do this thing, this life, together. Suffering reminds us that we belong together, and we're going somewhere together. So my question for you is this morning, how are you doing celebrating that? How are you doing savoring that reality? So, for example, you come in here every week, and we sing these songs, right? And oftentimes, perhaps, it's easy to get so excited. You're just giddy about Jesus. And so you close your eyes, which is okay, that's fine. And you walk away, and the highlight of your service was you and God. You and God. But wait a second. Did you notice all the other voices in the room? The church has been designed this way for a reason, to give you this sense of the unity that we have in Christ. So we sing together with one voice. We pray together with one voice. We listen to sermons together with our ears, one ear. God is calling us to delight in our brothers and sisters and to really celebrate this reality that is incredibly unique. Don't grow jaded. As you hear stories of church splits and struggles, remember that our God has given us the gospel and he's unified us in that gospel. Thirdly, we see that the result of this oneness in God and then oneness in the gospel is this amazing growth. And no matter how small it may feel and insignificant it may feel, in those moments where you really sense the unity of the Spirit among this church, it's a really big deal. I mean, notice verse 20. God has high ambitions for the church. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory, where? In the church and in Christ Jesus. When or for how long? Throughout all generations, forever and ever. You see, he's really committed to this. One of my newest favorite verses is Ephesians 3:10. So Paul's talking about the greatness of the gospel, and he's talking about how it's this mystery. It's been disclosed. It's been hidden for all ages. And then chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians says this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Angels. Angels get excited about what's going on at East Charlotte Presbyterian Church. It's not a reality that I think about very much, but I think it's one that we should begin to revel in. So back to our passage. He's wanting to work this truth in us. Jesus, again and again, would remind the disciples that they're part of one flock. John 10:16. You're a part of one flock and you have one shepherd. Don't get this wrong. So, but he knows we struggle. He knows our weakness. He knows that we're prone in our autopilot mode. We're prone to falter. We're prone to be divided, disloyal to one another. So he gives this command in verse 1 of chapter 4. Don't miss this command. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So Paul knows the greatest hindrance to our unity is not non-Christians. It's not some oppressive government upon us taking away our rights. Now remember, he just identified himself as a prisoner. So you can imagine this guy, he's looking through the jail cell bars. And he's going, look, the problem isn't these guys who've got me locked up. That's not what separates us. What separates us is you. Now you say to me, Micah, I'm really not a divisive person. I'm not aggressive. I'm not, I don't stir up trouble in the church. That's just not something I do. I don't really do it in my family. I kind of sit back, maybe a little more passive. Or you say, you know, I am really loving. Like, I'm doing a pretty good job. Hey, guess what? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. He actually says the same thing for this church. He says to them, for this reason, because of I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love toward all the saints. So now why is he urging now? What's going on? Because he knows their autopilot mode is not this love for all the saints. He knows that that is a powerful work of the Spirit. And unless his people are actively seeking after this unity, they're going to grow weary. They're going to grow cold toward one another. They're just going to constantly be annoyed by every little thing at a worship service and hanging out. You go, why, Lord, did you stick me with these people? The greatest hindrance is us. So he gives this command, and that is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. He's longing for the church to match the worth of the gospel. So, you know, we have different phrases, like we say, he's a worthy opponent, right? I would say that Jason Pidio is a worthy opponent in the 200-yard dash. I know that because we tied last time we raced, and I was rather shocked by that. He's a fast guy. So there's this seeking to match, right? We say someone is worthy of their hire. You're saying that their service is worth the wages. Well, we have this beautiful calling to highlight and to just magnify the beautiful worth of our God and the gospel that unifies. So how are we going to do this? Verse 2, chapter 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he lays out all these fruits. He's like, look, you got to have these things. If you want to just even notice your brothers and sisters next to you, you're going to have these, much less be unified. You need these characteristics. They're all incredibly unnatural, by the way. The only way you're going to have these characteristics is by a lot of sweat, a lot of blood, a lot of tears. You're going to have to get dirty, all right? You're going to have to train your mind to not think, my life is all about me, I'm going about my own business, how did I feel today? But it's about us. It's about us. It's going to take a lot of striving, or otherwise divorce, disunity, disconnectedness is going to be the description of us. The world's going to look in and go, wow, that doesn't seem to match. It doesn't seem to show the worthiness of the gospel. So imagine if you were to work with a team who didn't have this in their DNA, be a part of a family, didn't have this in their DNA. So you go to work and they say, hey, look, we're very prideful here and we're arrogant. Okay, we think that this is what motivates people the most. Hey, look, we're really harsh. We don't put up with any mistakes here. So you're gone if you mess up. All right, because we don't bear with one another. We're impatient. But this is how we're the most productive. The reality is that some of your homes feel like this is more of the DNA. So let's ask the Lord to search our hearts. Let's ask the Lord to show us where are we just fixated on ourselves, because we have 1,000 justifications for disunity. You know, I think one that I'm most prone toward and I see very often in my generation is, you know, they just don't get me. Yeah, you know, I'm different. You know, they're just a different personality. Yeah, you know what? That's disunity in seed form. It's pride. Or a husband or father says, look, she deserved for me to yell at her. All right? She deserved it. disunity in seed form. God has called us to gentleness, not uncontrolled harshness. A wife says, look, I'm done trying. The kids, my husband, they just don't get it. Oh, well. Disunity in seed form. Impatience. Seeking to divide families. Seeking to divide churches. Where are you this morning? Our passage tells us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's something that's already a reality. We already have unity. We're already one, okay? Our goal is to maintain that which the Spirit is already at work doing, to eagerly seek after it. Abby Wambach, one of the forwards, the U.S. national soccer team, holds the world record for the most international goals, men or women, 177. It's pretty crazy. And as you can imagine, reporters just wanting to elevate, you know, the superstar, interviewing her like, what have you done? You are amazing. How did you do all this? She has a rather simple and funny response. She's like, look, I've never scored a goal without getting a pass from someone else. It's kind of obvious and simple point. But here's the reality. Are you spending most of your life savoring you and what you have going on? Or do you see your brothers and sisters around you? Do you see what God is doing in our midst? Do you walk away from these worship services going, look what we did. We did this together. We worshiped him with our whole hearts together. This is what we were made for. That we would see the Holy Spirit cultivating this beautiful unity in the soul of himself, rooted in that unchanging gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing us together, that really is going to sprout up to something far more grand and beautiful than we ever dared imagined or dreamed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Spirit's work in our midst. We thank you that the church is your beloved bride, that you have so bound yourself to us, that you sent Christ to go to the cross on our behalf, so that you could be identified with us. So, Father, how dare we not seek to be identified with our brothers and sisters, those in whom you have bought, those in whom you have died. Father, would you change us? Would you awaken us from our laziness? Father, from the many ways in which we distance ourselves from our brothers and sisters, Lord, draw E. Charlotte Perez closer to you and closer to you for the glory of Christ and his namesake, that his beauty might be spread around the whole globe. We pray all this in our Savior's name. Amen.
I want to invite you all to think for a moment about your biological family. I don't know where everybody is in this room spiritually. I don't know if you are a part of the bride and body of Jesus. That's up to the Holy Spirit and his power to draw us to Jesus. But I do know for a fact that all of you are on the planet, and you didn't choose to be born at this time and in this place, and you probably didn't choose, well, not probably, there's no doubt about it, you didn't choose to be born into the family you were born into. And I want you to think about this question. Can I think back and remember any moment where I got frustrated with these people that I had to live life with? My mom, sometimes she was annoying or did things I didn't like. My dad, my siblings. Did I ever get bothered by them? You know, did they ever misunderstand me? Did they ever wrong me? Did I ever want to accuse them of something? Maybe go to mom and dad and rat out brother or sister and make sure that they got punished for doing that thing that I disliked? Just think about that for a second. probably doesn't take long to realize that, yeah, we have a lot of grievances against one another. In fact, I mean, you hang out with anybody long enough, it doesn't matter how pleasant or likable they are, you're going to have some tension. You're going to have some beef with that person. I can remember Father of the Bride. You remember that movie? Steve Martin. And his little girl comes home from Rome, and she says, "Daddy, I met a man in Rome, and we're getting married, and he's wonderful. He's just like you, only better." And she's just head over heels. And then, like, a few months go by, and I think he gave her a blender, and there was something misinterpreted about that. She took offense, and they had this big fight. The wedding's off. It doesn't take a whole lot for us to feel like, I got a real problem with that person. It could start out really great, and then we could deviate from that. Unity, in other words, doesn't just sort of naturally well up from within us. It's not natural for us to bear with one another in brotherly love. It's not intuitive. So something has to happen. Something has to eclipse our natural propensity to be divisive and hostile toward one another. Something has to be bigger, and it's this. It's the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. This is what we are called to be captivated with. We are called to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ as the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we are specifically to focus on the fact that he endured the cross. The Bible makes this very clear. The Bible says that we resolve to know nothing but Christ crucified. So it's not enough that we would just say we are godly people, we worship God, God is powerful, God is good. No, God is a crucified, suffering servant, because there's no other way for us to live together as brothers and sisters in Christ with the power of the gospel to say, look, I was wrong. I've been harboring bitterness toward you. I've been keeping a record of wrongs. And I've just been waiting for subtle or not so subtle ways to bring that up. You know, when we live in the family of Christ, we're all brothers and sisters. And like brothers and sisters, sometimes we fight, we get in little skirmishes. And I want you to picture that moment when you go to Dad with this list of grievances. I want you to picture going to Jesus with your list of accusations. Here's how so-and-so has been insensitive toward me. Here's how they've wronged me. Here are my accusations aimed at this other person. And now look at Jesus' face. And you're hoping that he will gossip with you, and he'll join you in accusing this person, and he'll validate that, yeah, you've been misunderstood. He'll validate you, but what does he do? What's the look on his face? He's looking at that brother and sister that you want to condemn, and he's saying, I love them. I'm glad you're calling my attention to that person, because I want to die for them. I want to do everything that I possibly can, use every resource at my disposal, which if you're Jesus, that's all the resources of heaven, and I want to pour out my life in order to purchase them. That's the kind of response you get from Jesus, and that's what we see at this table. We're called to live together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the only way that's possible is by fixing our eyes on a crucified king who bled and suffered and died for every single one of us in this room. That's what unifies us. Now, there is a warning. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says that if you eat this bread or drink this cup in an unworthy manner, you will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Therefore, let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anybody who eats and drinks without discerning Christ crucified eats and drinks judgment to themselves. Now, practically speaking, here's what that means. If you're here today and you think, you know what, I'm just going to hang on to my bitterness. There's something soothing about it. I like it. I'm going to keep my record of wrongs, because I may need them. They may come in handy. Then don't come to this meal, because you haven't discerned the body and the blood of Jesus. You haven't been dominated by the gospel. But if you say, I am so tired of keeping this list of wrongs. I'm so tired of competing with my spouse or my brother or sister in Christ. I'm so sick of being so wretched all the time and always fighting. And I want God to dominate me. I want God to be bigger to me than my own self-righteousness or my agenda to feel validated. Then this meal's for you. If you're desperate, if you're needy for Christ to do for you what you could never do for yourself, to fill you with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and self-control in relationship with all these people around you, then this meal is exactly what you need. Let's pray and ask God to focus us on it as we come to this table. Our Heavenly Father, you sent your only Son to take your wrath, to be infinitely punished, because that's what our sin deserves. That's what our hostility and our defiance toward you deserves, and you insist upon taking that punishment for us. Give us eyes to see that and to savor it and to delight in it. Give us a heart that comes to this table relishing this gift, this unbelievable gift that our God, our Father, loves us more than we love ourselves. And you were willing to give Jesus. You were willing to shed your blood and have this curse laid upon Jesus so that we wouldn't have to be cursed, so that we could be in your family, so that we could live together in brotherly love. Tune our hearts to sing of this grace and to savor it as we come to this table now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night,